When most people think of studying the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they think of reading the gospel narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is understandable, for these are the primary places in Scripture where our Lord's earthly life and ministry has been recorded and written. But sometimes people forget that not only were there over 100 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ fulfilled in His first coming scattered throughout the Old Testament, but that there are many psalms that are devoted in whole or in part to predicting or describing the person and work of Jesus Christ, which was to come. And so during this Christmas season, we're considering in our study of the Scriptures the topic of discovering Christ in the Psalms. And this morning we want to begin to ask and answer the important question, what child is this? We'll do so this morning and next Sunday morning. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In 1865, an English writer by the name of William Chatterton Dix was struck with a sudden near-death illness which confined him to bed rest for several months. And if you've ever experienced a long-term illness or bed rest, or know someone who has, then you know that not only are you dealing with their physical sickness, but you may struggle with much discouragement and even depression. And such is the very issues that Dick struggled with. So where did he find comfort? Where did he find perspective? Where did he find hope amidst his near-death experience? They came by focusing on the Lord through His Word, which then resulted in him writing many hymns. And so by utilizing the traditional English tune of the song, Green Sleeves, Dix wrote the following words in a hymn. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Yes, dear friends, what child is this whom William Chatterton Dix wrote about? Do you know the answer? Well, of course you know. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you know what Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 89, Psalm 102, Psalm 104, and Psalm 110 have in common? The answer is that they are messianic psalms that are referred to by the writer of the book of Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, all six of those psalms are referred to, are referenced, are quoted by the writer of Hebrews as they were messianic in nature. These are some of the messianic psalms that the New Testament writers referred to, ascribe, and connect with the Lord Jesus Christ, that long-awaited Messiah, God in human flesh. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this about our Lord and Savior. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. These verses are emphasizing for us that Jesus Christ is the special revelation of God. Someone has said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that he might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence, and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him, Satan could not seduce him, death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. You see, Jesus Christ, dear friends, is the special revelation of God. And as we think of God and his revelation, God's revelation comes to us basically in three ways or three additions. First of all, his natural revelation, which is found in creation. We know again that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And that is why we are all without excuse. How can you not look at creation and realize there's a creator? How can you not look at design and realize there's a designer? How can you not look at complexity and realize that this is a very skilled designer? And by the way, let me correct something from last Sunday. I mentioned last Sunday about how this team of people from one of the Ivy League schools was looking at 1 millimeter cubed of a rat's brain. And what they found there was not 1 terabyte of information, as I had said. I stand corrected, 100 terabytes of information. In 1 millimeter cubed of a rat's brain. And to think of all the creatures on the planet and all the systems and all the universe and to think all of this came about by random chance and accident. No wonder God says we are without excuse. But God also, secondly, has revealed himself on the pages of Holy Scripture, his written revelation in the Bible. We have again in the Bible the only book God has ever given. A book written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages, and yet without contradiction, with tremendous fulfilled prophecy, and is unique in so many ways. One that Jesus Christ affirmed personally, and history and archaeology has affirmed evidentially. God has revealed himself in his word. But thirdly, we see in this passage his personal revelation, which comes to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Without turning there, we read in John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Now please note that. With God. And the Word was God. In other words, was deity. He was with the Father, and yet he kept on existing as deity. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, took on human form, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I love he was full of grace and truth. If he had truth but no grace, we'd be in trouble. If he had grace without truth, there would be no parameters to that truth, or grace, I should say. But it was grace and truth. Verse 18 goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time, in reference to the Father. Okay, what happened? The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And it's interesting, the word declared is where we get the Greek word exegete. He's exegeted him. Now, it's kind of interesting, for the New American Standard has a textual variant here. And verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Versus Son. Now, what I find interesting about that is this. There are those who claim that unless you have a King James only version of the Bible, that all other translations are have a conspiracy of overthrowing the deity of Christ, or so forth and so forth. Well, if that's the case, the New American Standard sure blew it. Because they include the only begotten God here, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So I don't believe in that conspiracy. I don't believe that all other translations are, you know, fallible, as it were. That, no, I believe that God has preserved his word in the abundance of manuscripts that we have, and at times there are textual variants, and yet, in doing so, doctrine is not affected by this. Whether it's the only begotten Son or the only begotten God, we know it comes out in the wash as we study the rest of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is God, God's eternal Son. Who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. I think the NET Bible catches the nuance of this in its dynamic equivalent translation when he says, no one has seen God. The only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, has made God known. You see, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, the question was asked, oh, that I knew where I might find him, my Redeemer. And in the New Testament, we read, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. And who did they find? They found the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Old Testament pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the New Testament now flows out of his person and finished work. We have found him. And when you find Jesus Christ as your Savior, by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, you find salvation from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. You find forgiveness of all of your sins. You find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You find a place reserved for you in heaven. You find eternal security as you shall never perish forever. And you find sufficient grace in the meantime. For all the trials and all the difficulties, all the discouragements, all the temptations that come your way. And I say that for when you read the book of Hebrews, you need to keep in mind that this epistle is written to Jewish Christians who had been saved out of all the trappings and traditions of Judaism through placing their faith in the true person and finished work of Christ at Calvary. And for a while, they were willing to suffer persecution for the Savior. But over time, they were now in danger of caving in to this constant pressure to go back to the defunct religious system with its defunct priesthood and its defunct sacrifices and its defunct temple. You know, it only takes a moment of faith in Christ to be saved forever. But it takes an ongoing attitude of faith and depending upon the Lord to walk with him and to grow in him and to serve him in time. And that's where the challenge is for every believer. And so this whole epistle of Hebrews revolves around exalting the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And as you study Hebrews, you'll observe in the book of Hebrews the use of the word better. It's found 13 times in this book. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to do is this, is to immediately focus you on the superior person of Jesus Christ. He's God in human flesh. The superior priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. The superior provision of Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. The superior promises of Jesus Christ, offering you the faith rest life now and heaven down the road. And thus, the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't fall back, but go on ahead. Don't cave in, but keep looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Don't retrogress, keep progressing in your Christian life that you might be fruitful for the Lord in the meantime. And by the way, as believers, we face those pressures, don't we? We have worldly pressure to cave in and go back and be like a dog who returns to its vomit. And some believers do that. You puked on the world before. Why would you go back to what you puked on? But we're prone to do that. But also, there's pressure sometimes from religious systems and from family to cave in and go back. To go back to religious systems that don't teach salvation by grace but works. And that was the challenge they were facing. And you know, when people are going through trials and people are facing pressures, the first issue is always one of focus and faith. It's not what trial are you going through, but who are you focusing on and who are you relying on? That's always the first issue. And so I find it interesting in the book of Hebrews, with all the pressures they're facing, what does he do? He takes, as it were, their lowered chin and lifts it up and says, get your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and start to walk by faith, for without faith it's impossible to please him. And realize that in Jesus Christ you have something better. Now the objective of focusing them on Christ isn't to merely fill their mind with nice theological truths. Not only to grow in their admiration and adoration of Jesus Christ and their occupation of him, but then was to flow out into their daily lives in enjoying the faith rest life and not falling back. In fact, throughout this epistle, we have these plural exhortations. We see the first in chapter 4, if you turn there with me. In chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Notice, let us. Now, at times the writer of Scripture give you direct exhortations, boom, right between the eyes, as it were. And he uses the word you. But there are times when he makes an appeal that's a little less direct, yet nevertheless practical. And he says, let us fear. What should we fear? Of being like the Exodus generation that were redeemed out of Israel, but failed to enter the promised land, as it were. Who, when trials came their way, began to murmur and complain. Who failed to walk by faith. Who got tired of eating manna. Who complained, no water. Even though God had just separated the waters. If he can separate the Red Sea, do you think he can get some rain to come to you? I think so. Would you trust me? But they were unwilling to walk by faith. And so often when we fail to walk by faith in our carnality, we want to go back. They were saying in their carnality, would to God we would have died in Egypt. We'd have been better off dying in Egypt. At least we had leeks and garlic, sir. Well, don't you remember the bondage and the slavery? No, not really. I'm kind of have amnesia about that. And you know, and sometimes believers think the same. What, your guy was still unsaved, living in the world? I didn't have it as bad there. Are you kidding me? You were on your way to hell. You're in bondage to Satan. You were in bondage to the world. You were in bondage to your flesh. You were living a dream life, but it was a nightmare. You just didn't know it. But when we walk in unbelief and carnality, we can begin to, again, miss focus and fail to enter the faith rest life. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel, the good news of this rest, was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see, you can hear about rest. You can know that every day God is offering to you the faith rest life, a life of peace, a life of joy, a life of hope, a life of strength from Him, a life of victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil, a life in which you can fulfill the will of God, not through cranking it out in your flesh, but resting by faith in His sufficiency to work in you and through you through the Spirit of God. You can know all of that. You can memorize verses. You can kick them all out. But if they're not mixed with faith, they don't profit you one iota. And part of the reason why we don't mix them with faith is we're afraid if we walk by faith, we might actually have to do God's will instead of ours. And I don't want to do God's will unless God's will lines up with my will. And God was saying, well, you can't enter the promised land then, as it were, the faith rest life. Can't enter it. Go ahead and live a miserable life till you come to the end of yourself and realize God's plan is better than yours. They fail to enter in, so He exhorts them. Look at verse 11. Let us, therefore, again, notice the plural exhortation. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, which was one of unbelief. But keep in mind that faith has as its object the Word of God. And thus, verse 12 follows on the heels of verse 11, in which we read, for the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the joints and marrow, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is going to critique your thinking and it's going to expose your motives. So be prepared. You say, oh, I want the Word of God to comfort you. It will. It'll comfort you, but it'll fillet you too. It will point you to the Lord where you find comfort, but it's going to expose your wrong thinking and your wrong motives as well. And that's why humility is so important when we come to God's Word. You know, some believers, when they're faced with a trial, never have on the option on the table, this could be divine discipline. They, you know, before they're saved, they thought everything bad is happening because I must be bad or do something bad. Now that isn't true, though we can reap what we sow. On the other hand, some believers are of the opinion, they don't ever consider, well, maybe God's disciplining you here. I mean, both are on the table, and we need to look to the Lord. And if we've been walking in rebellion and disobedience and unbelief, we can take it from the Lord. They know what? That's discipline. If we've been walking with the Lord, we can say that's a trial. But I can tell you this, in either case, if you say, I don't know which one it is, it doesn't matter. Get your eyes on the Lord and enter the faith rest life. Start walking by faith. And we have great reason to, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Here's another exhortation. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us, again, plural exhortation, hold fast our confession. Let's not cave in. Let's not go back to the religious system. Let's not go back to the world. Let's not, again, go eat our vomit. We have in Jesus Christ something, someone better. For when you get saved, not only has God changed your destiny, but He's now given you a purpose for living you never had before that is bigger than you. As the love of Christ compels you to now live for Him who died for you. So we have a great high priest. Verse 16 of chapter 4, we see another plural exhortation. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't it wonderful that God knows your every need, every trial, every difficulty, every pressure? And he's got a throne called one of grace, and he says, come to me, draw the grace you need from me. My grace is sufficient. Cast your care upon me, for I care for you. And I want to give you my peace that passes all understanding. Would you just turn it over to me? Would you just trust my word? Would you just cast that care upon me? But as we've said so many times, we're really good at casting it and then taking it back, aren't we? Man, this rest is too good. I don't know what it's like. Give me back that problem, you know. And the Lord wants to teach us not to fall back, but to go ahead. Not to try to handle life through our own strength and wisdom, but relying upon Him and enjoying the rest He's provided. And that is why chapter 6, verse 1, we have another plural exhortation. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Let us go on to maturity. You know what God wants to say to some believers today? It's time to grow up. That's what He wants to say. It's time to take off the diapers. It's time to get off the nipple, as it were. It's time to grow up. And yes, milk is good, but meat's available. But it's only by reason of use that you mature and grow. Let's go on to maturity. Let's go on to maturity. So we see another plural exhortation as we go to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Again, having set forth how Christ is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the Old Testament priesthood, a better sacrifice than theirs. We see a series of plural exhortations. Chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to our great high priest with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Why can we have full assurance? Because God has spoken and He has not stuttered. He means what He says. He says what He means. His word is trustworthy. You can trust Him. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. God stands behind every one of His promises. So we see, let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us consider one another. You know what is really helpful for people who are discouraged, yea, depressed, is to focus on the Lord and think of someone else that you can consider and encourage to stimulate. And in a sense, as you focus on the Lord and you minister to others, you get lost in the shuffle. Because you're your greatest problem. And when you're not looking to the Lord, you're all caught up with me, myself, and I. Just listen to what comes out of your mouth, or out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks, and it's all about you. On the other hand, when you're enjoying Jesus Christ and you're willing to minister to others, you find a joy in Him and a great joy, for it's more blessed to give than to receive. But to do that, you have to, in a sense, get beyond yourself. And it's about focus and it's about faith. Now, it's interesting here in verse 25, we're not to be forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. You know, I thought of that verse as I looked at the thermometer this morning. It was cold this morning. In fact, you know, I just heard on the news yesterday that this is the third most snowy December on record. And it's the eighth coldest December on record. Now, usually we don't have that combination, especially in December. And if we had 5 more inches of snow by the first of the year, we'll break the record. And I couldn't help but think, by the way, those who are watching webcast, I'm not criticizing you for staying home. Even if you're drinking hot chocolate and eating marshmallows and goodies and cardamom bread and whatever right now. Now, I'm thankful you're watching. But I know, just like taking that extra goodie at Christmas and New Year's, you know, how many of you have taken extra goodies that you didn't really need? And it's so easy just to, there it was, Next up. It's easy to forsake the assembly and get in the habit of doing that as well. And, again, I'm so thankful for the webcast. It ministers to a lot of people in a lot of ways. But I can tell you this, not like being here. Not like being here face to face, fellowshipping with real people around Jesus Christ. And we're not to forsake, and we're to consider one another. In fact, even as you considered coming today, did you consider one another? Did you say, in essence, I want to get together with other believers in order to worship the Lord together and to get encouraged and to minister to one another and stimulate them to love and good works? And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that day is approaching. I mean, the Lord's return is coming. We don't know when that's going to be, and it could be today. Boy, and the older I get, it's even so, come Lord Jesus, What a choice time it is. In fact, I was reflecting on the importance of the local church recently. I was reflecting on the blueprint of as the saints are equipped and they do the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ happens. And I thought to myself, in the early church, apart from maximum divine discipline and God taking a believer home, you know what the greatest act of discipline was? To be put outside the local church. Some people today, they just forsake it, don't think twice about it. That's the greatest act of discipline, according to 1 Corinthians 5. Because as flawed as the local church is in ways, with everyone being a sinner, with a sin nature, with human viewpoint, when we're looking to the Lord and we're responding to His Word, there is a safe haven, there is a place of fellowship, a place of ministry, a place of encouragement, a group of believers that we're connected with on a spiritual level that we're going to spend eternity with. And you're reminded of that when you visit with family during the holidays. Because if your family isn't saved, you know your fellowship is about an inch deep and a mile long, if that. Now, when I visit with my family, it's not really even that, because they don't want to ask me anything. Or they're going to ask, how's your job going? No, they don't want to go there, And so they don't ask me anything. Hi, Dennis. Hi. Have a good day. I'm the one usually asking all the questions. And maybe you know what that's like as well. But I understand that. Because when you're saved, you're wired for some. When you're saved, you're part of the body. When you're saved, you can fellowship with others that are saved. I don't care if they are 12 years old or they are 80 years old. Because what you have in common isn't whether you had babies or not, or whether you're married or not, or what kind of job you have or not. What you have in common is Jesus Christ. That's why as a newer believer when I was 18, 19, 20 years old, I fellowship with a lot of people in their 40s and 50s. They'd have me over, or I just kind of call, can I come on over, I was one of those kind of people. And they were gracious, come on over. We didn't have anything in common but Jesus Christ. We had a great time together as we fellowshipped around Him. When we quit fellowshipping around Him, the fellowship then broke down. And you see, they're encouraging. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging these people. With these, let us, let us, let us. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. You have some weights in your life? You say, yeah, especially in the holidays, man, have I put on weight. Let us lay aside every weight. Things that aren't necessarily wrong, but they bog you down. And the sin which so easily ensnares us.
We have sins that easily ensnare us. Now, we have some sins, perhaps, that more difficult, with difficulty ensnare us. But some are easily ensnare us. In fact, by virtue of our flesh having certain grooves that have been developed over time in light of yielding to our sin nature, when we get out of fellowship with the Lord and quit walking by faith, our tendency of our flesh is to take us right down in those grooves. The ruts. My pastor used to say a rut is a grave with both ends kicked out. And so often that's the case. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us, here it is again, run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we going to do that? It's a matter of focus and faith. Looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What are you focused on? What are you mentally occupied with? And who are you responding to or relying on, relating to in your Christian life? The issue is not, first of all, what are you doing? Legalistic churches are always emphasizing that. There's a place for doing as an outflow of a walk of faith and focus on Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 12, verse 28. We see another let us exhortation. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And oh, how we need grace to do that. Chapter 13, verse 13 says, therefore, let us go forth to Jesus Christ outside the camp of Judaism, is the context, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. In other words, let's not cave into the pressure. Let's not go back to the vomit of the world. Let's not go back to the religious system we were saved out of. No, let's be willing to take it in the neck for Jesus Christ. In fact, as we're taken in the neck and we're persecuted and we're suffering, we can actually be rejoicing. Rejoicing. For we read in verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Instead of bemoaning your situation, why don't you just stop and thank the Lord for all the blessings you have? Why don't you just start praising him? Why don't you start offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually? You know, in ministering to Colin Mackin this week, as many of you know, Colin was shot point blank in the chest in an attempted robbery in which he survived and now is out of the hospital. I mean, he's thankful to be alive. You can understand that. I mean, like the doctor said to him, people get shot in the chest, do not live, usually. And yet the Lord was so gracious that the guy put his gun right to the chest right here, shot, went right through. Just nipped the lung as it was going through. And as I was thinking of him and ministering to him, go to Psalm 68 for a minute. Now you know why this is going to be a two-part message. Maybe three, who knows. Psalm 68. As we think of offering praise to the Lord in the midst of the trials of life in light of the blessings we have. Look at verses 19 and 20. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. You realize he's not only blessed you with all spiritual blessings, but he loads you daily with his grace benefits. Verse 20, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Escapes from death. That's exactly what Colin experienced. And you know, the Lord gave Colin an opportunity to give testimony as all the TV stations wanted to interview him and so forth, and he sought to slide in spiritual things and say a few things, some that were left, some that were edited. And I reminded him, in light of the spiritual momentum going on in his life, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, that the reason you're breathing air is because God has a plan for your life. Now walk by faith in fellowship with him and let him direct your path. He wants to use you. He wants to use you to glorify him. And you know, you don't need to know the specifics of that plan, as they're usually only unravel a day at a time. You just need to know who's directing your path. You know, I find it interesting, if you go back to Hebrews 13 for a quick moment, on our way back to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 13, which has 13 chapters, many, many, many verses. I love what the writer says in chapter 13, verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. And I like that verse. He says 13 chapters, mostly of doctrine, some with practical exhortation. It's just a few words. Isn't it funny that watching the game this afternoon, let's say you're watching a football game, you know, if it goes into overtime, you're like, yeah, isn't this great? If the preacher goes over a little, it's like, what's going on here, you know? A few words. He calls it a word of exhortation. It's like a sermon with reading the scriptures, explaining the scriptures, applying the scriptures. That's how the book of Hebrews unravels. And by the way, as you know, I'm very committed to expository preaching in a verse-by-verse fashion. I was reminding some people in San Salvador recently. I said, now let me ask you a question. The Jehovah Witnesses, do they study the Bible verse by verse through books, or do they study it topically? They said, well, topically. I said, now the Seventh-day Adventists, do they study verse by verse or topically? They said, topically. I said, the Mormons, do they study verse by verse or topically? Now, what is that telling you? That when you study the Bible topically, if you're not careful, with context going verse by verse, that you can easily arrive at wrong doctrinal convictions, or you can influx, as it were, your doctrine into the Bible. And that's why even while we're looking at Christ in the Psalms, we're going through passages verse by verse by verse. Like Hebrews chapter 1, where we go back to at this point. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. How did God speak to man in the Old Testament? We see in verse 1, by, literally, in the prophets. 1 Peter 1 reminds us that the Spirit of God was in the prophets, prophesying of the grace that should come to us. You see, God utilized various people as prophets, those who received direct revelation from God and foretell God's word. Remember, pastors are not prophets, and I say that because sometimes people want to say, well, wasn't prophecy just the gift of preaching? No. It always involved direct revelation from God received. I am not a prophet. I am a pastor who is seeking to teach that revelation. I did not receive it. It's on the pages of Holy Scripture. I am seeking to now communicate it accurately. They are not the same. As we think of these prophets who the writer of Hebrews is referring to, we're thinking of such men as Moses and David and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the writing prophets, the non-writing prophets. And you see, as 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It did not originate with man. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And thus, at the end of the day, regardless of what human instrument God used, the Old Testament, like the New Testament, fulfills 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God or given by inspiration of God. But did God give all his revelation at one time? And the answer to that is no. He gave it progressively. Verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the Father. At various times. Not all at once. There were a number of separate and special revelations over about 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi. And in doing so, more and more details of his plan of redemption were given over time. You see, God did not hand to Adam the whole Old Testament. In fact, if you were talking to Adam, and Adam would have said, well, I had no Bible at all. I spoke to God face to face in the cool of the day. If you had talked to Abraham, he would have said, I had no Bible at all. But at different times, God would appear to me and speak to me. If you had talked to Moses, he would say, my Bible contained 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which through the Spirit of God, I primarily wrote. If you were to talk to David, he would have said, my Bible contains the same 5 books that Moses had, as well as Joshua and Judges and many of the Psalms which I wrote. If you were to talk to Ezra the priest, he would have said, my Bible contained most of the Old Testament books, but not all of them. If you were to talk to John the Baptist, he would say, my Bible contained all of the Old Testament books, but none of the New Testament books. If you were to talk to the Apostle Paul, he would have said, my Bible contained the Old Testament books and most of the New Testament books, but not all of them. If you were to talk to the Apostle John, he would say, my Bible contained all of the Old Testament books and all the New Testament books, and soon after God used me to write the last New Testament book, I died. And thus, that book you hold in your hand today is the completed, finished Word of the living God. Now this raises another important question, namely, what kind of means did God use to communicate to mankind in the Old Testament? And we see in verse 1, God who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. You see, these divine revelations came in various ways, various means, various modes, such as dreams and visions and theophanies and direct communication and angels, and came through types at times. Moses was spoken to through the burning bush. Later, Moses received inscribed on 2 tablets of stones the 10 commandments. Elijah heard God through a still small voice. There were angelic visitations like were made to Abraham. Daniel had prophetic visions. So there was various ways. But long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. So says the writer of the book of Hebrews. But in verse 2, we see set forth a striking contrast from verse 1. For how has God spoken to us in these last days? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Jesus Christ is the pinnacle and climax of divine revelation. God has spoke to us through His Son, God in human flesh. The prophets were God's messengers, but in these last days, God's actual Son became His herald as the final message of God to mankind. And notice, He spoke to us by His Son. Spoke to us. You see, this book isn't for just long ago and far away. It speaks to us. It speaks to you. It speaks to me. It's more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. And it's far more encouraging than tomorrow's news. The prophets were God's messengers, but now God has spoken to us through His Son. And you see, dear friends, when you pick up the Word of God, and I trust that you do read it on a regular basis, while you're familiarizing yourself with its content, never forget its ultimate objective, For you see, the written word is ultimately to point you to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to find your joy and find your sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Not only for your final salvation, but for your daily living as well. You see, while the writer of Hebrews is going to share many truths that we can be encouraged with about the future, he also is sharing with us many truths to encourage us about the now. And so I want to ask you a question. Where is your focus today? And where is your faith today? Because faith has a way of following focus. You know, I've noticed when I drive, I get into trouble when I start looking at the side of the road. Because I start looking there, and you know what the car does? It just seems to goes right on over there. Now, you can do that on your cell phone, too, because you're not paying attention. But your focus tends to drive your faith. And in the same way, when we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we focus on His grace, when we focus on His person, when we focus on His work, when we focus on His promises, it encourages our faith. And our faith then can follow. Because the issue isn't, first of all, what are you choosing? The issue isn't, first of all, what are you doing? The issue is, who are you focusing on and thus relying upon in your Christian life? And even when we talk about abiding in Christ, while we're to abide by faith, it's in Him. The focus is in Him. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Where's your focus today? Is it on your trials? Is it on your difficulties? Is it on you? Let the writer of Hebrews encourage you about God's Son so that you would walk by faith in Him in your daily life. That you would find Jesus Christ to be the joy of your heart. That you would find Jesus Christ to become, through the Spirit of God, more real to you than the person sitting next to you. That you would enjoy a personal, invisible, vertical fellowship with Him. And as you enjoy this walk of faith and focus on the Lord, as you're letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, you can then set your mind on things above. You can seek those things above, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with Him in glory. And you can begin to see the hand of the Lord in your life in ways you won't see otherwise. And you can think in terms of what matters in light of eternity. Because there's a lot of distractions out there for you. Here, focus over here. Focus on the weather. Focus on your health. Focus on your broken down snowmobile. You know, focus. Instead of, yeah, that's there, but my focus is on Christ. And I want to enjoy Him and glorify Him and trust Him today. You say, well, who is He? And what has He done? And why should we? And that's what we begin to answer next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word. And what a joy it is to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that You spoke in various ways and at various times by the prophets in the Old Testament, but You've now spoken to us in a complete and final revelation, as it were, in Your Son, by You being manifested in human flesh through the person of Your Son. And Lord Jesus, we just thank You that You are God in human form, who died for our sins and now is resurrected from the grave and is at the Father's right hand exalted, ever living to make intercession for us until the day you come for us to snatch us away to be with you, your bride, the church. And our hearts rejoice. And we confess we get distracted easy. We confess we get caught up with so many things and we fail to look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, I just pray for everyone here today that their heart could be encouraged with you and your word. I pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be their joy. Jesus Christ would be their focus. Jesus Christ, again, would be the one they're abiding in, they're fellowshipping with, they're yielding to in their life. That they are enjoying the faith rest life regardless of the pressures and persecutions and trials they're facing. That you're letting them, or they're letting you, fill their hearts with joy and peace through believing that they may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, thank you, as you're the one who ultimately rescues us from deaths. And you have preserved us and you have protected us over the years. And we know, Father, that when it's our time to go home, you take us home. And we look forward to that day to go home to be with you. But in the meantime, I pray that we would lay aside those weights and those sins that so easily ensnare us. And may we run with endurance that race that is set before us by looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And should anyone be here, Father, who's not yet been saved, that they would see it's not an issue of what church they go to or what ritual or rites they've been involved in, that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again to save them. And through simple childlike faith in him alone, that salvation is theirs. So we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take your hymn books, number 327, consistent with what we've studied today, and again, Lord willing, we will continue next Sunday. Remember, there's no Bible study Wednesday night because of the New Year's service Tuesday night. Number 327, let's sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and let's stand as we sing. Also are you weary and troubled, no light in the darkness you see. There's light for all, look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquered we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Be
believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face.